Listen, it is so good to see you here in the house of God here today. I am so glad that you are here. And if we have not met before, my name is Josh, and I'm the pastor here at our church. And if possibly this is your first time ever joining us or the first time in a long time, let me just say welcome. I do want to echo what Pastor David said just a few moments ago. We really do value your presence here today. We're grateful that you are here. And I'd encourage you, before you leave today, make sure you take one of those new here cards. And we would love to get a gift in your hands as our way of saying thanks for being here. But we'd also love the opportunity that we can have to connect a little deeper with you and pray with you, help you in whatever way that we can. And that's our heart's desire here at Union Grove here today. Well, listen, it is good to see you. We have beautiful weather today. Can I get an amen for that? And it is awesome. I know over the last couple of months, we've had about every different forecast you could imagine. And today is absolutely beautiful and excited about that. I mentioned this week, so if you get some of our correspondence, email, that kind of stuff, you would have seen this. But I'd love to invite you guys back tonight. If you don't have anything going on, at 5 p.m. this evening, right here in the auditorium, we are going to have just a special time of prayer. And last week, I gave you a little bit of an update on some things pertaining to Forward in Faith and some of the steps that we feel God leading us to. And we mentioned a bunch of different things and stuff like that last Sunday. And but tonight, we're going to gather in this room at 5 o'clock, and we're going to lead through a specific time of prayer. Now, I would love for every one of you to come back, and I understand you might have other obligations, things like that. But let me just say, we are going to lead you through this prayer. So if you're nervous, like, man, are they going to have me pray out loud in front of a lot of people tonight? I want you to understand that we are not going to put any pressure on you to do that. We're going to give you some specific things that we are asking God to pray for this evening. And if you're in here and you're wondering, well, my kids, I don't know if they can kind of stay engaged for a 40-minute prayer time or whatever. And listen, we got kid elements and kids prayers that are going to be happening during that time frame tonight. And so if you have children, bring them. They're going to be engaged. I mean, remember this. I have two kids. I have a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old, and they have birthdays every year. And I mean, it's just like most people. And so, but I almost forgot exactly how old they were. And but 12 and 10. So I understand, like, we don't want to bring them to things that they're going to be just completely bored with. So I always try to think about the kids in the room. So if you have children, bring them in here. It'll be a good opportunity for them to see you as a mom, dad, grandmother praying, that kind of thing tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll have a couple songs as well, and it'll just be a good time with our church people, just asking God to lead, guide, and direct us. So that's tonight at 5 p.m., and I'd love to invite you to be a part of that if you can this evening. Philippians chapter number one, we began a brand new series last week entitled Joyful, and talking about how we can have the fullness of joy, how we can have the fullness of joy in a relationship with Jesus. And it's really my intent, as we work through the book of Philippians, there's four chapters, as we kind of work through this together, I hope that all of us can understand where and how we can find fullness of joy. The question, really, that I mentioned last week and kind of an introductory sermon on the book last week, the question the Apostle Paul is answering here in the four chapters in this letter to the church at Philippi is this: how can we have joy even when we suffer? Even when we suffer. The church at Philippi, like many of the letters Paul would write, they were suffering because of persecution and because of their faith in Jesus. And so many of them were losing their life as a result of that. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter basically telling them and making the case that with a relationship with Jesus, in a relationship with Jesus, you can have lasting, eternal joy despite all of the circumstances that you find yourself in. His reason is found in our text verse for the whole series is verse number 21 of Philippians chapter 1. His reason of why we can have joy regardless of what happens in our life is in that verse. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so for the entire letter to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul is going to unpack what he means by that verse. What does it actually look like for you to live for Christ? What does it actually look like for you to give your life to him? And so he's writing to this group of persecuted Christians that were afraid, that were discouraged, that were in pain, and he's writing, telling them that they can have joy in spite of the circumstances that they find themselves in. Let me say this, that every single one of you today are living for something. Every single one of us are living for something. For some of you, it's money. For to you to live is money, right? For some of you, it's your career. For to me to live is my career. For some of you, and my kids are involved in sports, I'm always nervous to say this, but here's what I'll tell you. For some of us, it's our kids' sporting events and things like this. For to me to live is that. For to me to live is popularity. For to me to live is things and toys and things like that. Here's what I want you to understand. Every single one of us in this place are living for something. Every single one of us. And Paul is saying that you can and should live and give your life to Jesus. And here in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 12 all the way through verse 30. We're going to finish chapter 1 here today. And here's what he does is really in this passage, he is going to show you and I what our lives are going to look like and some characteristics about your life if you choose to live for Christ. Let's pick it up. Verse number 12 of Philippians chapter 1 says this, "But I would, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What Paul is referring to is the circumstances that he finds himself in. So as Paul is penning this letter, he's sitting in a prison cell. He's awaiting execution based on what he says in chapter 4. And Paul is writing this letter, right? And he's writing this to a real church, and he is writing saying that all of the things that have happened to him, the beatings, he's been beaten numerous times because of his faith in Jesus. He's now thrown into prison as a result of that, and he's awaiting execution. Many of his colleagues and friends in ministry have actually like left him behind and things like that. And he's looking at all of those circumstances and situations that he finds himself in, and he's saying this, that all of those things have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What exactly is he trying to say? Here's what he's telling the church at Philippi, that even though I'm in a lot of bad circumstances and things don't look good and I'm writing from a prison cell, hey, he is honestly, in a way, praising God because in that he's recognizing God is still blessing and using his circumstances to further the gospel. You see, God wants to do that with your circumstances too. But too often we look at our circumstances and when they're bad, we lose sight of the reason of why God is allowing the things to happen in your life to begin with. And what Paul is saying, he's got this great perspective. He's saying that, hey, prison, waiting execution, the beatings that I've experienced, all of these negative things that look negative on the surface, I praise God because the gospel has been proclaimed as a result of that. Verse number 13, so that my bonds in Christ are made manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, what he's saying is my bonds in Christ being made known or manifest. He's saying that now, as a result of all the bad things that have happened in my life, here's the good news, is that all the people in the palace, all the leaders in Rome and these different places that he has been as a result of the circumstances that he's found in, all of them are finding out that my allegiance is not here on this earth, but my allegiance and bonds are actually in Christ. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, opposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. In other words, what he's saying there, I know that's a lot of words, and I want you to have some understanding of what he's saying here in this passage. He's saying this, that some people are preaching Christ, competitively, right? I want you to know that not every pastor in every pulpit has the motives that you desire for them to have, okay? Some of them are competing with other preachers and other churches and other pastors and things like that. Some of them are in it for envy and for strife and for selfish ambition and things like that. And here's what I want you to understand. Here's what Paul's saying. He's writing to this church and he's telling them this. He's saying, hey, listen, we get it. Some preachers that you listen to and some preachers that you might have heard in your community and things like that, some of them, they're in it for selfish ambition. They're in it for envy. They're in it for all of these things. They're in it for themselves. And here's what he said. Hey, I can't judge any of their hearts. And by the way, you can't judge any of their hearts, so stop trying. But here's the point. Christ is being preached, and as a result of that, I rejoice, even if their motives are not exactly what I would want them to be. Yea, I still rejoice because Christ is being preached. Verse number 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according, verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What Paul is saying is that death is not defeat for the believer. Death is actually gain for the believer. So he goes on and he expounds for a moment about that. He says, verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two. In other words, he's got a difficult decision to make, and he's torn in his spirit, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, man, I've never heard anybody say something like this, right? He's basically saying this, I'm torn between living and dying. That's a pretty strong statement. I don't think any of us would say we're at that point, right? Because we all want to live. Right? We want to live. We want to enjoy life. We want to be here. We don't want to lose family. We don't want to lose the things behind and all the things that we work for. And the Apostle Paul is literally in this difficult moment sitting in prison saying that he is having some tension in his spirit between living and dying. Verse number 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, his work is not done. The church at Philippi still needs him. So while he's here, he is going to live for Christ. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Verse 27, we're almost done. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation, I wish I had some more time to dig in, but here's what it means. It literally means conduct. It carries on the idea of being a good citizen of heaven while you're still here. That's what he's saying. He's saying, let your conversation, your life, your conduct, everything about you, let it become like the gospel of Christ. So everything that you've experienced in Jesus should be true in how you're living here. Isn't that amazing? Like, I don't know if that's always true of us, right? We take our circumstances, we take our situation, and we almost tailor our response based on what circumstances give you. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that your response should always be as the gospel has been to you. So if somebody wrongs you, treat them the way Jesus treated you. Somebody hurts you, treat them the way that Jesus treated you. Something happens at your work that you don't like, treat the people the way Jesus has treated you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, let your conversation be like Christ. That, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together as a church for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Listen, that's a lot of verses, right? Any of you as exhausted as I am reading through that, okay? I'm right there with you. I know it's a lot, and sometimes when you read the Apostle Paul in his writing, sometimes it's a lot for us to process. It's a lot for us to take in and that kind of thing. For the few moments I want to give you, I could give you a lot of things from those verses, but I think he mentions three things. Remember, I told you that the theme verse for the entire series is verse number 21, for to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. And really, the entire book is his response to that verse, saying, what does that look like? For to me to live is Christ. What is that going to mean? What is that going to require? How are people around me going to see that in my life? He mentions three things that I think are helpful for you, and I think these would be true of your life if you're living for Christ. So what I want you to do is the three things we're going to look at today, if they're not true of your life, then here's what that means. That means you're probably living for something other than Jesus Christ. That's a pretty strong statement, right? So let's dive in. The first thing that we find here that he says, if you're living for Christ and nothing else, the first thing, there will be joy in your soul. There will be joy in your soul. Look at verse number 18. What then? Right? He's talking about different preachers and different things like that. He's talking about his circumstances. He's kind of, everything he said up to this point, he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, here's the message. Christ is preached. And when Christ is preached, therein I do rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. You see, here we see this incredible amount of joy in your life. Let me say that Christians should be the most joyful people on planet Earth. If I was to look at your, if you're a Christian, if I was to look at your Facebook feed, I should see more joy than I do in those feeds that don't know Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, you tracking with me? Okay. Christians should be joyful. Now, I can speak to this because I grew up in church. How many of you grew up your whole life in church? You've been in it, you've been around it, it's all you know. I've only been around Christians. And so that's just what I'm used to. That's my people. I love it. I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus at a young age. And so I've been around it my whole life. But here's what I'll tell you. There's a lot of Christians that do not have joy in their soul. They say, hey, I'm a Christian. We know where you can find them on Sunday morning. But when you see them during the week, you don't see what I see in Philippians chapter 1 about the joy that is overflowing in their life. Let me tell you this. Christians have to be joyful. They should be joyful. If you're living for Jesus, in other words, you're living for him and nothing else, nothing more, nothing else. If you're living for him, there's going to be joy in your heart. There's going to be joy in your soul. Think about it this way. The Apostle Paul, where he's writing from, and he's telling us to be joyful. When I was first in ministry back in around 2007, I got asked, there was a guy in the church that I grew up in who had a prison ministry. So he would go into local prisons, and he would preach the gospel, and he had this whole ministry that he would share with people there. And so one day he asked me if I would be willing to go with him and preach a message to all of the inmates there in the jail. And so I was like, sure. And I didn't really think much about it, and I didn't really think, you know, much about the situation. I was like, hey, I preach to other people all the time. I'm sure this will be no different, and that kind of thing. So I said yes. And so I get down to it, and I had to go through all of these hoops in order to get into the jail, okay? So I had to, like, fill out all this paperwork and different things so that I could go in to be with him and to preach. And so as I started to do that, I started realizing, wow, this is a little bit different than preaching to people every day. As much as you might disagree with this, the people that are in jail are not really my type of people, okay? And so I was a little bit intimidated. So I remember going through there, and I walk in, and I'm just talking to people. I realize that's not the culture there in the prison cells, okay? So my personality was a little bit different than what is normal in there. So I walk in, and I got my Bible, and I'm ready to give this message of encouragement. And I remember going into this open area where all these guys just came in, and I mean, they were all in there, and they were rough, and things like that. And I mean, it was just like, man, I've never felt more intimidated in my life, okay? I feel intimidated when I get in front of y'all usually, but this was a whole new level of intimidation. So I'm standing there, and I got my Bible, and I remember vividly just praying, God, I need you to just give me something that I can encourage them with. And in the midst of how terrible it is in here, it smelled, it just wasn't a good situation. And I was thinking the whole time, I was like, give me something that I can instill some amount of joy to these men who, I don't know their stories, but who are in here possibly for the rest of their life. So you think about that, and I shared my message, and there I was. I was, in other words, a free man going into a bunch of prisoners trying to encourage them to have the joy of the Lord in their life and in their circumstances. That's a tough task, right? But listen to this. Here's why the book of Philippians is so special. Here I was, a free man telling a bunch of prisoners to have joy. The book of Philippians is the opposite of that. Here's what the book of Philippians is. You have the prisoner, the one in the prison cell, and he's the one proclaiming the message to all the free people there in Philippi and in the church at Philippi. Have joy. Have joy. You have the prisoner teaching the free people how to have joy. Isn't that wild? That's so different than what we think. The ones who are free should be the ones that are joyful. The ones that are free should be the ones that are teaching the prisoners how to have joy. But yet here, the philosophy is what Paul's realizing. He's sitting there in prison, and he has more joy than all the ones gathering at the church at Philippi. Isn't that amazing? That's the point. We must have joy. Yes, joy is an emotion. You should show it. By the way, I mean, however you want to show it, but I'll tell you this, church should not feel like dead, right? It should be alive in this place. You should be joyful. You should be encouraged when you come in here. This shouldn't be a place where you come and leave here and need somebody to encourage you when you leave. This is that place. We should be happy. We should be joyful. But not only is joy an emotion, but here, what we find here in verse number 18 of our text, when Paul's saying about joy, it's not only an emotion. Joy is a decision. Joy is a decision. You see, what he's saying here is that, hey, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He's making a decision. Paul's attitude didn't match his situation, did it? Look at his attitude. I'm joyful in prison. Really? No, his attitude didn't match the situation. He didn't say, man, I'm going to be joyful, church, when I get out of this prison cell. No, he said, I'm going to make a decision right here in the midst of prison to be joyful. You see, joy is a redemptive decision that you make where you refuse to be held hostage to the emotions that your circumstances bring into your life. Let me say that again. Joy is this redemptive attitude about your life where you decide to be joyful and not allow the pressures and the emotions that your circumstances bring into your life, that they don't control you. In fact, joy is a decision that we make to choose joy. In other words, what Paul's saying, I'm going to choose joy in prison. I'm going to choose joy in pain. I'm going to choose joy in death. I'm going to choose joy in bad news. I'm going to choose joy in job loss. I'm going to choose joy in grief. You see, that's the point. Joy, yes, it's an emotion. Yes, we should be happy. Yes, we should lift up our hands. Yes, we should, you know, smile. And yes, we should, you know, all these different emotions that we think of when we think of joy. But joy is much more than that. It's not just an emotion. It's a decision that you make that you are not going to allow the emotions to hold you hostage based on the circumstances that are coming into your life. That's what joy is. That's what true joy is. Paul was what I would consider an optimist. How many of you, there's no judgment in the room, how many of you would say you're an optimistic person? Raise your hand, okay? How many of you would say, and be honest because the Lord's watching you today, okay? How many of you would say I'm not an optimist, I'm more of a pessimist in the way that you look at life, okay? Raise your hand, okay? There's a few of you who are bold in here and that would say that you're a pessimist. I feel like pessimists always get kind of the bad end of the stick, you know, and we always look down to pessimists and that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. We all look at life differently. Some of us look at life, you know, glass is half empty. So some of us look at it, no, it's half full. And we all look at life different. Here's what I'll tell you about the way Paul looked at his life. He looked at this as what I would consider an eternal optimist. In other words, when he looked at his life, prison, waiting execution, been beaten numerous times, this is probably the end for him, and he looks at all these circumstances, he looks at all of them, and he says, therein I do rejoice. How? Because when he's looking at all these circumstances and he's writing this letter, he has to be able to see there's good that's coming out of these circumstances. That there's some good that's coming from this. The furtherance of the gospel is happening as a result of his circumstances. You see, Paul had the same attitude that Jesus had. You remember Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? Who for the joy before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. You see, Jesus went to the cross with joy. The joy that Paul's talking about, that's the joy that Jesus was able to face the crucifixion with. Now, there's nothing joyful in my mind about a crucifixion, is there? What could possibly be that Jesus was able to endure the cross with such joy? The only way as he stood on a cross and was hung up there with his arms stretched wide, the only way he could endure such a terrible moment with joy is what he was going to inherit as a result of the pain. You see, the result was greater than the pain. You say, what was the result of the cross? The only thing he could achieve that he didn't have before was a relationship with you. You're the reason why it was joyful. You're the reason why he could endure the pain, because he could have the salvation of your soul as a result of that. You see, that's the joy that he had. That's the same thing that Paul's finding here. Paul's saying, hey, all these things that I'm experiencing, I can be joyful in the midst of it. Why? Because the gospel's being proclaimed. The salvation of souls is greater to him than any of this situation and circumstances that he finds himself in. That's the point. How many of you would raise your hand and say, I have a long way to go than where Paul is? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm right there with you. I felt like I needed to ask that because I felt like I was on an island there for a moment. Listen, I got a long ways to go. When I preach this, I don't want you to think that I've perfected any of this. Like, I am so far from what I'm teaching you today. I'm so far. My circumstances a lot of time dictate my attitude all the time. Like for the last few days, like we had to go down for a baseball tournament down in Churchland. If you've never been down to Churchland, like it's like a whole other part of the world. And I had to go all the way to Churchland, like every day this week to watch my son play baseball. You know what? Going, I'm getting in the car. I'm all excited. Man, we're going to the ball field or whatever. I get on 150 and somebody's going 35 miles per hour. I'll just tell you right now, my joy was not very full when that happens, okay? Kid you not, yesterday got on there, and I'm going as fast as I could, and I saw in front of me, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. You see them, they're about to pull out. And you're like, if I can speed up enough to where they can say, I can't make it or whatever. So I was like going so fast trying to get it so they wouldn't pull out. And there a trailer with a tractor pulls out right in front of me yesterday. Listen, here's the thing. Like, our circumstances dictate our joy. I'm getting better at this, but you know what? If my team loses, it doesn't matter. No, okay, it does. It does to me. Okay. Listen, we allow circumstances to dictate our joy all the time, right? And here's what Paul's saying. Don't allow your circumstances to impact whether you're joyful or not. Allow your relationship with Jesus and allow the furtherance of the gospel to be what dictates how you feel. The second thing, not only is there going to be joy in your soul, if you're living for Christ, here's the second thing. You're going to have hope for your future. If you have joy in your soul and you're living for Jesus and nothing more, nothing less, verse number 20, look at what he says here. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. If you mark in your Bible, I'd encourage you to mark that phrase, earnest expectation. In fact, this word, I did a long study on that phrase. I wanted to know, I knew it meant eager, this expectation. That phrase in Greek is so good. In fact, the word earnest, it comes from this Greek word. I'm going to show it up here. It's called apokridokia, and it's this Greek word. It's where we get the word okie dokie. And so, it's a joke. And so, I don't know where that came from, but it's not true. Some of you are Googling, like, I didn't know that's where that came from, right? But this Greek word is actually so important for you to understand. In fact, it's only used two times in Scripture. It's used right here in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 20, but it's also used in Romans chapter 8 when Paul, as well who used it expressing his eagerness to wait on the manifestation of God. You say, what does this word actually mean in its original language? This is so good. I want you to see this. It means this, to watch, literally, you look it up in Greek, here's what it's going to say, to watch with an outstretched head. So it got me thinking, you know, I'm looking, okay, an earnest expectation. Here Paul is writing there in the midst of prison. He's awaiting execution. He's writing about the joy he has in the Lord. He is about to expound upon the tension that he has between living and between dying and all these different things. And in the midst of this, he says this, according to his earnest expectation. In other words, according to his earnest watch with an outstretched head. The word has the idea of straining or stretching your neck. You say, what in the world does that mean and what does that have to do with hope? Here's the point. The meaning of the word is this, is he was saying that in the midst of his circumstances, in the midst of his life, he is so living for Christ that in the midst of every circumstance, good, bad, in all of it, he's got his neck stretched looking for something. He's got this hope that is greater. His neck is outstretched looking or waiting for someone. It's kind of like this, you know, when you have young kids, right? And when they're really little, they're attached to you. Right? You remember those days? And some of you have older kids that are the same way, right? They're still attached, okay? And remember when they're really little and they're attached and you got to run somewhere or you got to, you know, go somewhere. I remember for us when my kids all go through those phases where they just don't want to be away from mom and dad. And so I remember we'd take them somewhere to a babysitter's house. And I remember you'd take them in there and you parents understand, you kind of get them all comfortable. You're giving the babysitter some, you know, information, and you're getting them all like, hey, look at all these amazing toys that this place has and everything, and you're getting them all situated and stuff. And then you're like, now's the time. Let's sneak out of the house, right? And so what do? As minute that they're not looking, you dart, and you kind of sneak out and go and that kind of thing. But if you remember, if you've ever tried to do that, you remember when your kids are in that phase, they're kind of looking for you. They're watching for you. So if you leave the room, they come find you. Right? And when you start to head to the door, they kind of look for you. And they might stretch their head a little bit so that they can see because they want to make sure that you are in view with what they're saying. That's the idea that Paul is writing. He's saying he has this earnest expectation, like a child looks for their parent and they want to make sure that their eyes are on them the whole time and they don't want to take their eyes off of them and they're looking for them. That's what he's saying here. Now, my kids are older, so they're not like that. So I think about my dog, right? My dog waits at our house. My wife, like, posted a picture on Facebook this week. My dog just waits by the front door and just looks at the front door and waits for me to get home, right? That's the idea. That's what Paul's saying. With him living for Christ, here's what it looks like in your life. It means that your head and your neck is outstretched towards heaven. And it means that you're looking for him. And it means that you're waiting for him. And it means that you are looking to the sky for him, because that is the tension that he's feeling here. He's like, I don't really know if I want to live any longer, because what I'm seeing up there far surpasses any of the glory I could experience here. It far surpasses anything that I could ever experience here. And he's experienced some good things here on this earth, even though his circumstances didn't seem like it here. And the point is, he's looking to the sky with a hope, a confident assurance, an expectation that he's looking for what is to come. Listen, the anticipation and expectation is awesome, but it pales into comparison to when we actually see him coming in those clouds. That's the point. Are you living for Jesus? For to me to live is Christ. Say, what does that mean? It means you're going to be joyful. People are going to want to be around you because you're happy. You're joyful. You have the joy of the Lord on your face. Circumstances aren't going to dictate you. No, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's going to sustain me in everything. But not only that, you're going to have a hope. You're going to have an eager expectation for what is to come, almost to the point where you're like the Apostle Paul. Man, I'm torn. I love things here and life is good, but guess what? What I'm getting there is way greater. I am torn between the two. The third thing that you'll find here is this. Verse 27. Not only if you're living for Jesus, for to me to live is Christ. If you're living for him, nothing more, nothing less. You're going to have joy. You're going to have hope. Number three, you're going to have unity in the church. Look at what he says here. After this exposition, this commentary over his life, verse 27, he says, only let your conversation, your conduct, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Then he says this, that you're standing fast in one spirit, one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together. You see, what he's saying here is that when you're living for Jesus and you're living for the gospel above anything else, nothing more, nothing less, here's what he is saying, is that there will be unity in the local church. You'll be of one spirit, you'll be of one mind, and you are going to strive together for the faith of the gospel. I want to expound for just a second, we'll be done, on what that means. Unity is not uniformity. When we talk about unity, here's what I want you to understand. It does not mean that you cannot have opinions. It does not mean that you cannot have preferences. It does not mean that what I prefer, if what you prefer is different than what I prefer, it does not mean that you are wrong. No, no, no. It does not mean uniformity, that we have to agree on everything. We're not. The church at Philippi, they didn't agree on everything. They had differences. They had different opinions and things like that. What he's saying here is that for us, it means living for Christ and living for the gospel. It means that we are willing to put aside our preferences. We are willing to put aside our differences for the sake of something greater. And that's the gospel. That's what he's saying, church. It means you lay down your preferences. Let me speak to our church for a minute. If this is not your church home, whatever, this is kind of me just speaking directly to Union Grove for a second. Here's what that means. It is that we make our preferences secondary to what is primary. You say, what's primary? That's where we got to start, right? Here's what primary is. We glorify Jesus by reaching as many people as possible with the gospel and to disciple them into becoming devoted followers of Jesus. That's the scoreboard. That's what we do. That is what should unify us more than anything else. That is primary. So what does all these secondary issues mean? That means that we can have a difference of opinion about music. Whoa, 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 Pastor Josh. No, you did not just say that. It does. It does. Another thing. We can have a difference of opinion on dress. We can have it got real quiet in here right there. We can have a different opinion on colors, service times, all of the things that we prefer. We can have a difference of opinion. And here's what's the beauty of the gospel. That's okay. That's okay. Like, listen, I hope I never in a million years, you come to me with all the preferences and all the ideas and all the opinions that you want. Here's what I never want to do as your pastor. I never want to shoot any of that down. I think it's awesome. And I'm for it all. But here's what I want you to know. When all the secondary issues become primary in a church, that's where you get problems. And here's what I'll tell you. As a church who went through, and by the way, I'm about to get off of my Union Grove kick here in a moment. So if you kind of just joined us today, we don't always talk like this. But here's what I'll tell you. As somebody who went through a church, what we call a split, you want to know why those things happen? Secondary concerns become the primary focus. And when that happens, churches go nuts. And you know who gets all the happiness from that? The enemy. Because what it does is it takes the effectiveness of the gospel out. The community is impacted by those things. So here's what we need to do as a church. The primary thing, the gospel of Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Philippians 1. He is saying this, that the primary thing is who we are and what we have in Jesus. That is primary. That is essential. That's the main thing. And so that is primary. That's the thing that we are going to drive. That's what unifies every one of us. That's what unifies us all. But here's the thing. It's okay that we have differences all on the secondary issues. And by the way, I hope you're more mature enough than a lot of people where secondary issues are not going to become primary. That's a spiritual maturity thing when we take those things and put them and elevate them to the top. And what Paul's saying is that a disunified church is not a church that is living for Christ. He says, for to me to live is Christ, here's what that looks like. Joy in my soul. Doesn't matter if the door is shut on a building program. It doesn't matter about any of those things. Here's why. Because our joy is not in those things. Our joy is in Him. You're going to have joy in your soul. You know the second thing you're going to have? your neck looking to heaven. Because what you're going to get with him and what is to come for a Christian is greater than anything you could ever experience here on this earth. You're going to have a hope for the future. But the third thing he says is real practical and personal. He says, church at Philippi, when you live for Christ, what you're going to find is you're going to be one spirit. You're going to be one mind. And you're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel. You're going to be together. Listen, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus walking in the joy of Jesus and be disconnected from the body of Jesus. That's why we push everybody to get involved in community. Like, listen, I just be honest, man. I'm going to be done, I promise, here in just a second. I just want you to know something. I feel led to say this. If this is all you get right here, is it? You're missing an element of what Jesus has for you. No, Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. It's not an individual sport. If people in this room don't know you, then you need to take a step deeper into the church. You should be growing together. You should be connecting deeper into the local church. Find out what that looks like. And that's the point. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and walking in the joy of Jesus and not be deeply connected with the body of Jesus. That's the point. That's what he's saying here. He says there's going to be unity. For to me to live is Christ. And here's what I'll tell you. That, when you are living for him and nothing more, nothing less, here's what happens in your life. You get, this is so good, you get an unshakable foundation about your life. Because when you place your faith in Jesus and that's who you decide to live for, here's what's awesome about him. He never changes. Amen. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's the beauty of that. The reason why that creates a foundation that is unmatched by anything this world has to offer is because everything the world has to offer changes. Money changes, careers change, kids change, lives change, circumstances change, doctor's appointments change. Everything that you place your joy in here on this earth all changes. The only thing that doesn't change is him. And so that's why when you live for him, for to me to live is him, nothing more, nothing less, it provides a unshakable foundation. And here's the point. Shaky circumstances do not ruin people. Shaky foundations do, though. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, church. He's saying, you know what ruins people? It's not prison. It's not a doctor's visit. It's not getting hurt in a church. It's not stuff like that. No. Shaky circumstances do not ruin people. But shaky foundations, they ruin a lot of people. That's why Jesus said that you can build your life on him or you can build your life on the sand. Remember Jesus told us that? He says when the waves come, same circumstances, right? Same weather forecast shows up in your life. Here's what happens. Is your foundation's going to make the difference, not the storm. It's where your life is built upon. That's why for Paul, Christ was his foundation. I want you to think about it like this, and we're done. I'm closing my Bible. That means we're really done. I was thinking about this and what this meant for you, and I like to illustrate things because I think it helps us. It's like this, like I was thinking as I was reading this, I was like, I want us to get it. I don't want you to leave here and just be like, there's another sermon that I don't know what to do with and I don't know how to apply it and here you go and that's it. Like for me, here's the best application I can give you. I wear contact lenses. How many of you wear contacts? Okay. And I have glasses at the house as well. I don't wear those a whole lot. But my contacts, when I don't have them in or my glasses, I can't see nothing. Like, I mean, I am just blind. and it is not fun. Things are blurry. When I go to the eye doctor, it's always embarrassing when they tell me to take them out, and then they're like, hey, read these letters. And I'm like, you know I can't read them, just like last time. Like, why are we doing this again? And so there I go, trying to read them, and I'm squinting as hard as I can, trying to muster up. I'm trying to memorize them from last time. I just assume they don't change them. I don't know. And here I am trying to see something through that. But here's the difference. When they tell me to put in my contacts and then read them, everything is just so much more clearly. Everything, I can see it well. With them, everything is clear. This is the best application I can give you of Philippians. It's like Paul, his lenses, his glasses is Christ. Without them, nothing makes sense. Everything's blurry. But when he puts on Jesus Christ, for to me to live is Christ, it's like I see my circumstances. I see prison through Christ. I see execution through Christ. I see a lot of people turning on me through Christ. I see getting beaten through Christ. And it makes all the difference. You know what some of you need to do today? You need to put on the lens of Christ in your life, and you're going to see, wow, there's some good in all the bad around me. The gospel's being proclaimed because of it. But without the lens of Christ, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss all of what God wants you to do and God has for you in life. Can you bow your heads with me?